Chapter number 16 is where we are at this morning, Luke chapter 16. That is in the New Testament, so if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, you find like Psalms and Proverbs, you keep going to the right, you're eventually going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, or just Google Luke chapter number 16 as we continue on our series and our journey with Jesus, just seeing every day, what was he like? What did he teach? As we continue in this series, you're going to continue to see that the average idea of Jesus in America, and perhaps worldwide, but particularly here in America, oh yeah, I know about Jesus, or I believe about Jesus. When you walk through how he lived and what he taught, you start to realize we have a lot of ideas about Jesus, but we maybe don't understand who he was and what he taught as well as we think. So this morning, we're starting a new chapter, a new conversation, if you would, with Jesus and his followers. And so just to give us the scene before we read the passage, there's Jesus, and he's got his disciples, those who have been following, not just the 12, but a crowd. That crowd is ever diminishing as he gets closer and closer to the crucifixion because they realize being his follower is not just all the bread, all the fish, all the miracles, all the goodies. It comes with self-denial and cost. And so the crowd goes from, yeah, I like hearing about Jesus, to I'm not sure I want to be a follower of Jesus based on who he is, what he was teaching. And so we're going to have that kind of a conversation this morning. They've only become more and more ramped up as we get towards his crucifixion. So look at Luke chapter number 16 and verse number 1, and look at the account that Jesus gives here. He gives a parable, as he's been doing, and then a lesson as well. In verse number 1, look what the Lord says. And Jesus said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same that steward was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called the steward and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be my steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me my stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. I'm resolved what to do. And when I am put out of the stewardship, that may receive me into the houses of the people who I've been working with. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, take thy bill. Sit down quickly, write 50. Then said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill, write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fall, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. There was a time I had a finance class back in the day, and my professor always joked about people coming to him wanting help investing, wanting help budgeting, wanting help giving more to the gospel, wanting help financially, just over and over. And he always joked about this: show me the backseat floorboard of your car and show me your trash can, and I'll tell you why you can't budget, stay on budget, or give to the gospel. And his point was this: I'll see what you really spend your money on when I look through what you've been using or what you've been enjoying, right? His point was people often claimed they wanted help, but they were unwilling to acknowledge and admit what they were doing in their way of accomplishing their goal. Today, as we walk through this passage, Jesus is as razor sharp as ever, and it is as pointed as it comes when it comes to his teachings. He has been progressively dialing it up to show what it means to be his follower in actuality, not just profession, but in possession and in obedience. And so now he speaks directly to disciples about their usage of wealth and what it means in regard to their profession. In other words, Jesus, through this passage, is going to say, how you treat the wealth I've allowed you to have either negates your profession of faith or validates your profession of faith. Now, hear me out. From the beginning, I already understand it. It's a pastor. We've already made it clear. We're going to be talking about money. And people get antsy and annoyed, don't they? Oh, you pastor types. Every time I bring somebody to church, you're always talking about money. Listen, I understand that's a given and earned stereotype because of the false teachers and charlatans out there using the Bible for their own personal gain and benefit through prosperity gospel, which is heretical. Everybody heard that? So that garbage you see on TV about needing a private jet and pastors living in multi-million dollar houses, those aren't Christians. So, when pastors talk about money, it should be from the text, and it should be about Jesus's business. So here, Jesus is saying a lot. And we don't want to argue if we're his followers. We need to what? Submit to his teachings. Now, let me just say a word about what I hear regularly from people who claim to be Christians. God doesn't care about my money. He's bigger than my money. He doesn't need my money. Well, consider this. The longest chapter, as we call it in our Bible, is Psalm 119. And it deals with the importance of the Word of God, knowing it, obeying it, submitting to it, passing it down. But somebody tell me the second longest chapter. Most people who have been in church, you say, what's the longest chapter? Oh, Psalm 119. What's the shortest verse? Oh, John 11:35. Jesus wept. We're quick on that. But the second longest chapter, that's actually in the book of Numbers. And in that chapter, guess what? It is the longest chapter dealing with giving in Numbers chapter 7. In fact, Jesus spoke more about money and earthly stewardship than he did anything else. One out of seven verses in the Gospels is about money or wealth or earthly stewardship of goods. Beyond that, 11 of the 39 parables deal with money or earthly wealth. Why is that? It's not because Jesus was obsessed with money and earthly wealth. He knows what? We're prone to be as human beings. We're prone to be even as his followers. You see, money and wealth and items often are his illustration that he uses to demonstrate to his listeners and you and I today, who are you actually loyal to? Are you loyal to King Jesus and his interest of eternity here on earth? Or are you loyal to what you want, when you want it, how you want it? He makes it clear over and over. You're either loyal as a true follower or you are a faux follower. In our passage, Jesus, though he's teaching his disciples, has the Pharisees on the outskirts. And while he is teaching his disciples a reality they need to understand and submit to, he is also rebuking the Pharisees. He's rebuking them for their love of money as it declared what realm they really lived for, and it demonstrated who they really did worship. If there's a reality to take home today, here's what it is. In this life, followers of Jesus utilize wealth to ensure other people can spend eternity with him. Now, we're not going to go much further before I just say it. If that can't be demonstrated today from your giving, from your money usage, from the stewardship of your goods, you are at a crossroads that you need to listen to from Jesus today. Not because he hates you, because he has the most freedom and care for you possible. And my friends, today, this is the reality. If I'm a true follower of Jesus, I will, you will, utilize our wealth from God to ensure other people can spend eternity with him. And that's why we said from the beginning there in the title, our master's money manners. Jesus here begins with a bizarre story. In fact, I'm just saying it may be the weirdest parable Jesus tells here on earth, right? I mean, he tells some good ones. He tells some doozies. He tells some really pointed ones. This one's just all over the map. Like, what are you talking about? He commends somebody who's unrighteous. It's just weird all the way around. But he has a very specific point showing about the effects money can and should have on eternity. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus gives us one of the most bizarre and confusing parables. He sets the scene up for us. What does he say? There's this wealthy man, and he has enough wealth that he needs somebody to care for his goods. And that word in the Old Testament and New Testament, even today in our English, we still use the word steward. What was a steward? It was someone to oversee and monitor his goods for his best interest. Think of it maybe in our vernacular as this is somebody's investment advisor, or this is a sports star's business manager, right? They are supposed to use what these other people have to further their interests while they are compensated or cared for that task. They would use the master's goods to create a business in their time. Maybe create a business partnership, maybe give a loan, whatever it might be, they would take their master's goods and make sure they were put to good use. They wielded his authority to make decisions on his behalf. When this steward showed up, it was like the owner was there doing what was needed and doing what was desired. In their time, stewards of house managers, also as they are called, they were given lodging, food, perhaps clothing suited to the prestige of their owner, and they were also given a salary. So in Jesus's time, to be a steward or a house manager, that was a coveted position. You weren't like a normal individual around. You were a step above the average human being around you. Very coveted was that position. But it came with a requirement. A requirement like integrity. A requirement like being able to be trusted or trustworthiness, being able to manage, and most importantly, show results that the master wanted to see, because after all, whose was it? It was his. It was hers, whoever it was. Somehow, in this parable, the wealthy man becomes aware of the financial malfeasance or misconduct by his household manager. The steward has wasted the money, that's what it says, that belonged to his boss. Maybe our modern day word might be he's embezzled. And many of you probably saw the story in the Dayton Daily recently that there was a lady by the name of Jamie Grant, about 45. She was recently convicted for embezzling $700,000 from Nephrology Associates of Dayton as their business manager. She took what wasn't hers and used it, as the old Indiana Jones line is, poorly, right? So here the owner in this parable calls him in for a meeting. He's going to address the accusations, which apparently he knows aren't just accusations. They are accurate, and he demands what? An audit this time of year, right? Audit. Verses 3 through 7, the fraudulent manager is facing a crisis. Why? Because he knows he's guilty. He knows he's losing his job. He knows word will get out. Because he has been untrustworthy, will he ever get to be a steward again in that community? No. To get into that position needed references. So even if he went to another town, they'd still want references. So he knows he's out. His time of the posh lifestyle is gone. He knows he's not going to be able to do this any longer. He also says this, I know I'm not able to dig. He doesn't want to. He's not willing to. He's not able to. And he says, I have too much pride to beg from other people. So here he is. He's at this crossroads. He's unemployable and he's about to be homeless. And so he devises a shrewd, albeit very dishonest, plan to help him land on his feet once he's out of his posh lifestyle. What is it? Verses 4 through 7, we read it. It outlines his plan. What does he do? He calls all the debtors in, all the business arrangements, all the loans he's created on his master's behalf, and he calls them up to appointment with him. And as each person reads out what they owe on their balance sheet, what does he do? cuts it in half immediately. I mean, can you imagine this in your own life? Somebody from your mortgage company calls you, says, how much do you still owe on your balance? Why? Oh, fill in the blank amount. They're like, guess what? Today's your lucky day. I'm getting fired tomorrow. I'm eliminating half your balance. Goodbye. Ding. There's part of you that's like, I know I should call back, but, right? Somebody from your car payment, from your student loan, somebody calls and said, how much do you owe on your student loan? Guess what? Today's your lucky day. Goodbye. Cling. This guy comes up with this very shrewd and unjust scheme, and what's he do? He cuts all these loans in half. If I could say it this way, he's further robbing his employer, isn't he? This is his stuff that he lent out in good faith, and now it's coming back only half paid because this guy has a plan. And what's the plan? I need to do something to make sure I have a place to go when this is all done. Is it dishonest? Absolutely. And yet he's commended by it. It's dishonest, and it's wise because he's looking for friends. He knows I'm going to be out, and I need somebody out there who will help me out. In verse 8 and 9, the response is not what we think. Jesus, you figure if he's telling the story, will show like there's just this righteous, fiery judgment for the unjust steward. That's not how he takes the parable, is it? He's the one giving this parable, an earthly story to illustrate a heavenly truth. And what does he say? The response of the boss gives the lesson he wants. We'd expect the manager again to be angry, and the boss to be angry, and the manager to face more charges. And yet he's commended for his ingenuity or his shrewdness. Now, why is Jesus highlighting that as a twist in his parable? Because the guy could see what was coming and knew what he needed to do with what he had to change an outcome. You see, the master could not undo what the steward had done on his behalf with the loans, but the master understood why he had done what he had done. So Jesus gives the lesson. Those who do not follow Jesus and submit to his teachings are more calculated in how they deal with each other and with their money for their own selfish pursuits than Jesus' followers are about eternity with their own money. You remember when he says that about they're wiser in this generation than my followers are? All Jesus is saying is the average individual who is not my follower is being thoughtful, being intentional, is being prudent in preparing for the rest of their life. He says, and my followers should have that kind of prudence and shrewdness, not dishonesty, but intentionality for my business that affects all of eternity. One author said it this way, it's to our shame. We are not as aggressive or as wise in preparing for an eternal future as our worldly colleagues are in preparing for their temporal future. Jesus then pushes the idea of the story to the forefront. Jesus speaks of using wealth to create friends, but he says it in a way that's kind of, a twist. Know what he says there in verse number 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the money of unrighteousness, that when you fall, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. That's a weird way in our way of saying it or thinking about it, but here's what he's saying. Use your money on earth to grant other people the chance or the opportunity to hear the gospel so that they can be reconciled. And once reconciled, they become what? A part of the family of God now and forever. And one day, when your money is run out here on earth and your life has ended on earth, when you die and you go to be with the Lord forever, you know what will be there waiting for you? The people that you affected with the money Jesus gave you. Did you hear that? They're going to welcome you, not because you paid your way into heaven, but because you used your money, you used your wealth, you used your goods to leverage the gospel forward so other people could hear it, embrace it, and be transformed by it. My friends, Jesus is telling you and I, make the best friends you can, and that is eternal friends. In the Proverbs, Solomon said what? When you give gifts, you have what? friends. We even saw that last week with the foolish son in the prodigal account, right? He had a lot of money. He had a lot of friends. Jesus is taking that principle to the next level when he says, use what I've given you now to focus on the spiritual well-being and benefits of other people for their eternal well-being. One author said it this way, the old adage is correct. You can't take it with you. But here's what's equally true. It's the fact that you can send it ahead. The money you give to the Lord is ahead waiting for you in heaven. Now, don't misunderstand me. Your money is not going to be waiting in heaven. What's going to be represented there from the money that you use for the Lord is people. And they will be waiting for you when you get to eternity. I'll say it again. When we're destitute in this life, you'll still have friends in heaven. In other words, this life and its money may fail you, or you may run out of it, and you may not be able to control how it gets used fully. But Jesus, even to absurd levels, wants you to do what? Use it to a level that other people around you would think is foolish and a waste, because it will matter for all eternity. It's what he desires. It's what he said. Jesus wants his followers to consider that a day comes in which they're going to die. They're going to die and they're going to give an account, not to earn salvation, but to show the fruit of their salvation. And as they stand there, yes, forgiven by Jesus, yes, righteous before Jesus, they will give an account of how that freedom was utilized here on this earth, whether to the glory of God and the betterment of others or not. But it will be a day where we give an account for all the borrowed wealth our master gave us. I want to stress this again. It's not the giving of money that earns forgiveness or righteousness. That's a lie. But my friends, it is the evidence of having been transformed by salvation. So how prepared are you for that day? I'm not talking to you if you're an unbeliever right now. If you're like, you know, I'm not a Christian. I'm an atheist. I'm agnostic. I'm religious. I'm Catholic. I'm Muslim. I'm Mormon. Okay, I'm not talking to you for a second. The biggest thing you need is what you heard earlier, which is the good news of Jesus willing to forgive, save, and transform you. That's a conversation to have. What Jesus is talking about here isn't about that. But to followers of Jesus today, if you would say, yes, I'm a Christian, then you need to take a very serious evaluation of what Jesus said here. Because this isn't some preacher up here saying, well, give because we have a building program and here's what we want to do, install a playground. This isn't your mom and dad nagging you, young adult, about like, well, you got to give so you'll never have bills. The Lord will keep your dishwasher running. That's a false idea also. This is Jesus saying, you're my follower? Yes, I am. And you don't give through what I established, my church, to further the gospel work so others have the chance to hear about me? No, I don't. He's saying, you need to be very careful. You are likely not my follower.
Well, but
there's not a verse that I read there where Jesus says, but I totally get it if you got student debt. Yeah, I totally get it. You made a bad choice on a car. I totally get it. You overpriced yourself in a house. I totally get it. Things are tight in Trump's economy, and they were in Biden's and Obama's.
I'm on fixed income.
So that one nags me to no end. Everybody's on fixed income. It was Jesus didn't put that in there. He said, you're my follower? Yes. Then how are you using my wealth?
Why earn this?
Because of the good providence of your Savior.
Well, but
there's just no buts here.
And I wish there were. You know why? It'd make my budget a little easier. Would it make your budget a little easier? Because that's how we think as earthly, temporal people.
But Jesus is saying, no, allegiance goes beyond that. It goes to using the temporal and good faith and with my grace to make a difference for the eternal.
So Jesus has this very bizarre parable to help us consider, am I prepared for that day?
And then he just doubles down on it.
He gives an unflinching hot take on money as a legitimacy test for being his follower. If it already weren't like, hey, this is really strong language, Jesus, he just ups it again. In verses 10 through 12, he gives us a simple principle with sweeping implications. Look at that there in verse 10. He talks about what? He that's faithful in least is faithful in that which is much. He is unjust in least, unjust as much. If you haven't been faithful with unrighteous money, who will commit to you true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is of your own? What's Jesus giving? A very simple idea. If you can carefully steward something that belongs to someone else, you can continue to grow in that responsibility to be what? Entrusted with more, both in scope and in worth. But if you lack integrity with that which is not a big deal to you, or that which is someone else's, whether it's your companies, your spouses, your friends, your schools, then you're on a trajectory to not be able to do the same with any other position of power and wealth. My soul, just look at all our politicians, right? People who are unjust in little fall forward into what? Unjust in much. My friends, Jesus' simple idea becomes even more serious. He says, let me go further. If you've not been a proper steward of what God is gracious to have given you in this realm for his glory, then you will never be trusted with more for his glory. And frankly, it's evidence you are never a genuine follower and you will not receive the inheritance of eternal life. You never had it on earth, and you're never going to experience it in eternity. Jesus is hammering away about everyone who's my follower uses my wealth for my intentions. Why? Because not everyone's going to be a pastor, nor needs to be. No more men should consider it. Not everyone's going to go to the mission field, though more people could and should consider it. Not everybody can sing. Not everybody can play a piano. Not everybody can run a successful business. Not everybody's going to get married. Not everybody's going to have kids. Well, what's one thing every Christian can do? We can give. One man said it this way. I can see more about the spirituality of a man by reading through his checkbook than I can by reading through his prayer book. Oh, I'm a big-time prayer warrior, Pastor. If giving isn't following suit, God's not listening to those prayers. Because it's from a doubt, angry, selfish, pride-driven heart. And God does what? Resists the proud. Even your prayers. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus, if it couldn't be hard, brings it down to an even more pointed close. Jesus makes it clear that we are singularly focused people when it comes to our worldview or beliefs. We know that, as we've seen even from our Genesis series, we are created beings that are dependent in nature, and we are designed to worship. Therefore, every human being does worship someone or something. And that's why Jesus says this here in verse number 13, where he talks about no one can serve two masters. No matter our words, our lives reveal what driving rationale is at the core of our beliefs. He says here, no one can serve two masters. When you think about that idea of service, consider it this way. Who or what takes your time? Who or what receives your devotion? Who or what fulfills your longing? Who or what do you daydream about? Who or what shapes your values? Who or what shapes your priorities that make your decisions? Who or what holds sway over your future when you think about what you should or should not do? But understand this. We would read this and may say maybe like, wow, Jesus is really harsh. And it is pointed. But I want you to recognize the beautiful choice Jesus is putting in front of you and I. He said, no one can serve two masters, so you get to choose. You get to choose who you're going to serve. And with Jesus, he says it this way. It's either you love him or you hate him. It's not as nuanced and gray as we'd like it to be. Let's remember, Jesus has already stated this idea previously in chapter 14, right? He said, if you don't hate your mom and dad compared to your devotion, loyalty, and allegiance and love to me, then you're not my disciple. Jesus gives us the choice, though. We get to choose who we will serve. But friends, allegiance to Jesus is the disciple's first passion, and it will dictate your priorities. Being absorbed with money, with what do you think it can afford you or the mental state it will offer you, is exactly the thing that Paul the Apostle condemned in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So many times people foolishly misquote that verse. Money is the root of all evil. But that's not what God said, is it? The love of money. No one can serve two masters. The love of money is the root of all evil. Let's just pause for a minute and recognize that we sometimes think other people are guilty of loving money, but not me. I don't love money. And we're quick to maybe even angrily say that if somebody was to push us on that. I don't love money. I'm not greedily chasing it. Well, if you're greedily chasing it, yeah, you definitely do love money. But just because in your mind you're not greedily chasing it doesn't mean by default you don't love money by God's definition. Are you willing to sacrifice the well-being of yourself or others to obtain it? That's loving money. Let's go a step further where most people say, oh, I don't love money, but they're actually guilty. You fearful about money? Then you love it. It's what controls you. It's what brings fear into your mind. It's what keeps you from being generous. It's what dictates what you do and don't do. See, fearing not having money is loving money as well. Well, I don't love money, Pastor. Are you consistently daydreaming about it or what you would do if? We used to live in an impoverished community. I can't tell you how many conversations I had with some of our dear people in the church even about getting away from this love of money by playing the lottery and the poor man's tax, as it were, right? Because they were daydreaming about a day where it wouldn't be as hard financially for them. That was still a love of money. I don't love money. Are you miserly with it towards God and others? Then you love money. Now, friends, I want to recognize the opposite can be true. Loving Jesus is not the root of all evil. It's the root of all good. The root of all that's free. The root of what is righteous. So you can be a shrewd, generous steward for Jesus and enjoy freedom. Freedom from fear. Freedom from covetousness, freedom from anger, free from bitterness, free from envy, free from jealousy, free from foolish decisions. Why? Because I get to love God rather than love and serve money. So Jesus is stressing to us, what I pursue and why I pursue it reveals what I have my faith in, what I live for, and what I long to enjoy. So let's boil the passage down as we come to a close. Jesus states in our parable and his teachings that all the wealth is his because he's the master of the universe. You can see that in Colossians 1, 15 through 18. Jesus states that his children then and now today demonstrate the validity of their faith by utilizing money and wealth for his purposes. Jesus states that his disciples leverage their money and goods in this brief life so that others will what? Hear the gospel, have the opportunity to be saved, and spend eternity with Jesus. And Jesus states that loving money indicates you are not his disciple. Now, somebody may say, hold up. There's got to be a little bit of space here. If Christianity is about being changed by grace, then where is the space? I would encourage you, there's no perfect moment here to recognize scripturally, but the Bible, especially if you read it all the way through, but if all you had was the New Testament, you would see, yes, somebody does come to Jesus Christ and put their faith in Jesus Christ, and the transformation side begins happening, doesn't it? That's called sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. And as he changes you through your exposure to truth in the Word, through being under the preaching and teaching of God's Word, through being around the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ in an accountable way, through an assembly, through a church, that you will be exposed to this idea of all the master's wealth belongs to him for his purposes, and I get to be a part of that. And so what happens is it will come on your radar, and you will begin to take faith-based steps in obedience to that. It doesn't happen, yes, overnight. Like, you become a follower of Jesus, the next day you are just incredibly gracious and generous. It is a process. So we're not talking about somebody growing in the process. I'd have great concern for somebody who says, yes, Jesus delivered and saved me 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I've been a Christian for 37 years. But at year 37, you know what they're still not involved in? Using the master's wealth for the eternal well-being of other people. Now we got a problem. Because a follower of Jesus doesn't do that. Well, we all struggle with different things. You will not find in the New Testament evidence of that. Are there exceptions? Yeah, it could be that you're married to an unbeliever. There's some situations there. I understand that. But on the average, a follower of Jesus, single, married, widowed, divorced, young, old, man or woman, will grow in graciousness and generosity. And it will not be a consistent area of disobedience. If so, Jesus is making it clear, you need to consider you were never my follower to begin with, because my lordship extends over everything, including the usage of the wealth I've given you for my purposes. So, a few tough questions. Is money my master, or is Jesus? Your bank ledger and credit card statement tell the story. Jesus said we can't serve both. Who will be with Jesus because of the money he gave me to steward for him on his behalf? I want you to think about that for a second. If you died now, could you in good conscience, not out of a braggadocious nature, but in good conscience say, I have confidence based on my witnessing, but also based on my giving, that other people have had the opportunity to hear the gospel and will be in heaven? You spend more. Watch yourself, here it comes. On coffee, kids' sports, or vacation than you do the gospel through your church in a year. And if your giving statement comes back at the end of the year and it pales in comparison to what you spent at the beach, what you spent on hockey or basketball or soccer or baseball, whatever, there's a real question to be asked there, isn't it? We want to be very cautious that we consider, do I love money or do I love Jesus? Do I prefer to try to give outside my local church so I can have full control over it rather than exercise what God's called us to? And you see in the Bible, deference and maturity by giving through his assembly that he established. Can we give beyond our church? Sure. But at the expense of our church, that's unbiblical and very foolish and hurtful long-term to your sanctification. If you find yourself fearful about money, thinking about it consistently, obsessing over it, craving it, I just want to say a final word to you that you are in a very dangerous place. And it is on the verge of evil decisions. Paul said the love of money is what the root of all evil. Loving money leads to so many unrighteous things in motive and in decision, contrary to God's desire for our life. It's our master's money. So if I'm a Christian, and if you're claiming to be a Christian, it's all his, then in this life, we will utilize it so that others can hear about him and spend eternity with him and with us forever. Before I pray, I understand a message like this meets us at a very practical and difficult way where we live. And I want to say to you, if right now you find yourself annoyed, take warning. You find yourself frustrated, angry, or with an excuse, take warning. Not because of me. Because if you are a follower, the master right now is saying what? Change it if you're my follower, or realize you're not. If you're glad to push back and you've been pushing back for years, where you always know better or best and why and this and that, then oh, my friends, You're not going to be able to reconcile what he says about being a follower with that kind of heart posture and lifestyle decision-making. So if you're a follower and I'm a follower, then we have to submit to King Jesus here and say, yes, it's your wealth and I need to be accountable. It's your wealth and I get to love you. It's your wealth and I want other people to hear. Even if that means I drive an older car or I don't get the size house I want or I don't want the vacation, whatever it is, I'm going to use that wealth to make sure other people are in eternity with me because of you. I'm going to encourage you during our invitation to reflect on what God said. The invitation is just a time where we reflect on what God has said through the singing, through this preaching, the teaching of God's word, and we say yes to what he's calling us to change and no to what we have been embracing instead. And so as we pray together in a second, I'm going to encourage you as a Christian, if there's something God is speaking very pointedly to you about, it's time to confess, repent, and have his aid, his grace. If you're here and you say, you know what? I'm not a follower. I've been hearing what you've been saying about Jesus freeing and forgiving, about spending eternity with him. I don't have confidence that if I died today, I'd spend eternity with him. I'm going to encourage you to step out there in a second. We're going to have people waiting in the foyer ready to help you. They just want to answer the questions you have and help you on your journey to getting to know Jesus.